we have to fellowship with, to share life with, to read the word with, to worship with. I thank you for time that we have on Sunday to open your word, and I pray that you would just use it to bless and to instruct and to enrich every one of us. I pray that you would just communicate these simple little truths that I felt that you gave me the last few days, and you would just help it to encourage all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are talking through Genesis, and we have now finally gotten to Isaac, the arrival of Isaac, and that sort of starts, well, depending on how you start it, but it sort of starts in the 18th chapter. The two witnesses, the two ones from God, the angels come and they visit Abraham up on the mountain, and they talk about many things. They must have talked for a long time, because I've always been amazed about this story. They arrive, and Abraham says, "Don't leave so soon. Let's get you a quick meal." And sure, okay, we can hang out for a few minutes, you know, a little bit while you get the meal. And so they go and they get the sheep. It's still alive. I'm thinking this took a while. So they must have talked a lot more than they recorded. But they talked, and one of the things that they talked about is in chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And this is, to me, the beginning of this whole birth of Isaac. And I'm not going to go and pull this all apart. There's just two things I want to bring out of this story for us this morning. It's going to be relatively simple, relatively short. And I just felt that God wanted me to say these things. And so it's not the, maybe not even be the biggest thing from this story, but I just felt he had these two simple things for us this morning. Let's start reading in Genesis 18, verse 9. "Then they," that is the two angels, "said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" We're going to come back next year. That's what they're saying. When we come back, Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah is 89, I guess, and Abraham is 99. Now, in verse 11, it says, "Sarah was listening in the tent door." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" My Lord there meaning Abraham, not God. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I didn't laugh.' She was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did.'" I wanted to pull out of this that sometimes, even though we've had messages and words in our past, in our life, we need to let God raise our expectations to the level of the thing that he can do, rather than to the level of what we understand is possible. God required Abraham to believe in the fulfillment of a promise after it became physically impossible. And here is now kind of the beginning, since it's now they're basically saying, "All right, it's time. It's gonna start coming true." And he's again requiring them to believe in something that really can't be done. If we don't let God raise our expectations to something that he can do, then we end up thinking in our man-sized boxes with our limitations. And we don't understand the full meaning of his promises and what he can do. Now the story kind of continues in, what chapter is this? I didn't write it down. 21. And this, in chapter 20, what I'm skipping is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, because these two guys that were talking to him. Now, the next thing they go talk about is Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is there, and they're really there to check out the city and see if they're going to destroy it, and then that whole story happens. And then we go back to the story of Isaac in chapter 21, starting in the first verse, and it says, "The Lord visited Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh.'" Now she's laughing in the open. Now she's admitting it, right? "'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' And she also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Just some numbers that I thought were interesting that you can figure out if you go through the story and kind of put together the ages and everything. Abraham's 100, it says. Sarah is 90. God first talks to Abraham, I don't know, some 20, 25 years before this. As Bob mentioned, Abraham dies quite a bit later. But remember, the promise that God gave Abraham is he would be the father of nations. At this point, finally, by the time he's 100, he gets to be the father of one. And he's the father of another, and it does mention some others in the Bible that he's also the father. But God made it really clear Isaac is where all of it is focused in terms of the fulfilling of this promise. Now, Isaac is 40 years old, it says, when he marries Rebekah. So that makes Abraham 140, right? Sarah has already died by this time. So Abraham is 140, and then it turns out Rebekah is not able to have children for 20 years. And so Abraham is now 160. He's going to die eventually at 175. He's now 160, and his son is 60, and still no children. And finally, Isaac has, they have the twins, Jacob and Esau. And God has again made it very clear that only one of those is related to this promise. So by the time that Abraham dies, he doesn't see the fulfillment of this promise. What he sees is it didn't die because there's Isaac and there's a Jacob. And it wasn't until after he dies, and I don't know where Isaac's death comes in all of this, but it isn't until after his death that God really fulfills it. And I don't know the answer to this question, but it's just rolling around in my head, and maybe it can roll around in yours after I ask you, why would God give Abraham a promise that he wants him to hold on to, knowing he's never going to see the fulfillment of that promise? He's not going to see nations. He's going to see a son, and he's going to see a son's son. But he's not going to see the full fulfillment. I think there was something about the process of accepting the promise by faith that God was going to do it, and Abraham living in that position for 100 years, from the age of 75 to 175. Living in that position, believing God was going to do something, even though he wasn't seeing it happen. That's the reasons that Abraham is called a father of faith, because he was the kind who would do that. And I think it was interesting. While I was preparing for this, God has many different ways of talking to us. I was talking about that last week, right? And so while I was preparing for this, I was asking God what he wanted to draw out of these chapters. And I felt him say an unusual thing. I felt like he told me to do an unusual thing. I have several different versions of the Bible that I pick up at different times and read. And so I have all these bookmarks in different Bibles. I have one on the Kindle. I have this one here that I use. I have other ones in the room that I've just picked up and I've read and put them back on the shelf with the bookmark in it where I was. And I felt he's telling me to pick up this particular one that I hadn't actually touched in several months, and to just read the next chapter. I had no idea, except that it was in the middle. It was kind of in the middle, and I said, well, it's probably like the condemnation of Gog or something, Gog and Magog or whatever is next. But all right, here we go. And where the bookmark was is Ezekiel's prophecy of dry bones, of the dry bones. So I'm going to read this, and as I was reading it, I think he really tied it in with what we're reading here about Isaac and about Abraham and Sarah. And the theme that he's drawing out is don't limit what God can do to what you see as possible. The whole purpose of this passage was to get Ezekiel to raise his expectations of what God could do. And so it's in Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'll just read the passage. It's just, of, I don't know, 12 verses or so. And I'll give you a chance, if you kind of like go to the middle of your Bible and slightly to the right, you'll get it. If you wanted to look that one up, Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They were dead, dead, dead. They weren't gross. They were just dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? In our physical understanding, what we understand of the way the world is, the answer is no. Absolutely no. Those are not like just died people that, you know, that maybe could be resurrected from the dead if they were going to be one of those special ones. These were like bones. We didn't even know who goes to what. And I guess the reason I'm making this point is here is another case where it wasn't just physically unlikely. It was completely impossible. And God is about to do something creative. That is, he's going to create something that only he can do. So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Meaning, if you want them to, they could. There's nothing that I could do. Verse 4. And he said to me, prophesy to those bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling. This sounds kind of disturbing. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came on them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Where were the children of Israel at this time? They're in Babylon, right? They're in exile. And they're like, we're done for. Our bones are dry. There is no Israel left. We are finished. Therefore, the prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out from the graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord and have spoken, and performed it, thus says the Lord. When I finished, I felt like the Lord saying, there's another creative miracle way hundreds of years later. And he's still working with his people to raise their expectations of what he can do, what he's willing to do. I mean, we all understand that God can do anything. But do we believe that he wants to, and that he wants to right in our life, that he would still do it? Do we think that he kind of put the creative juices away after he finished building the earth, Or do we think that he's still in that business, still doing those kind of things? In the story of Isaac and the birth of Isaac, he did something that was impossible. He created something. In this story, he's again telling Ezekiel to raise his sights and to tell the children of Israel, don't get into the box, the man-sized box that makes you believe Israel can never be Israel again. Because I can take a valley full of dry bones and make them into people. I can surely bring you back and put you in your home. And of course, it wasn't too long after this that this prophecy is fulfilled. And God says to Daniel, he reminds him of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he says, it's time for you guys to go back. Start claiming the promise that I gave you. And they did come back. And you know the story in Ezra and in Nehemiah. I felt like he was saying to us, in reading through all this, raise the expectations for yourselves too, for what God can do with you. Raise your expectations for your life beyond what you can see that God is that can be done in your man-sized box, and open it up and allow God to give you a plan that's his size. I've seen that God has this tendency to ignore what we're capable of, our talents and our skills and abilities are, and to put us in a situation where we're out of our comfort zone, we're out of our place where we would have thought ourselves to be able to succeed, and then he makes us succeed right there. I'm going to use myself as an example, explain to you what I'm saying. He took me, I'll tell you what kind of kid I was in a second, and he put me in all the wrong places. Just think of the kind of kid I was when I grew up. He put me in all the wrong places in terms of my talents and my abilities and what I like to do and all of that. And he made me to be something completely different. And he had to create some things in me to do it. And along the way, I think he taught me what he's trying to say to us today. Don't limit your idea of what you can become to what your talents and your abilities are. So let me take you back to the era of the 70s, okay, when I was a kid, when I was in my single digits. back in the 70s, when boys' hair was long and girls' hair was just a little, at least a little longer. They had padded shoulders and short skirts, and they had pixies for about a year. the guy's hair was about down to here normally. The guys wore tight pants for about a year or two, I'm sorry to say. But that one went by. we got by that. Anyway, there's no cell phones. When you want to watch a show, you sit down when the show comes on, kind of like the radio. and you watched it, you know, in the living room. There's no video. This is a slight rabbit trail, but I just think it's hilarious now. We bought one of these videos of some movie, some classic movie, and at the end of it, they have an advertisement for their new video library that they're coming out with. And they have this guy sitting in a chair next to a bookshelf. Well, it's shorter than this. It's about, you know, one of these little 3-4 foot bookshelves. And it's got three shelves in it. It's about that wide. And he's sitting there next to it. It's about half full of videos. And he's saying, "Now, I realize that a lot of you are looking at my collection of videos here, and you're thinking, that's ridiculously big. And I would never have any reason to have that many. These are VHS, not DVDs. I would never have any reason to have that many videos. But, you know, you might have a few. And maybe you want to consider some of the others in our classic library." Well, how the world has changed. When I grew up, my life was extremely predictable. I mean, I had an alarm that you left it at the same time every day. And we did the same thing. We had breakfast at the same time. My dad left for work at the same time. He got home at the same time. We had a dinner, and it was just my sister and I. We had dinner at the same time, and the same regimen for who cleans up. And it was extremely predictable. And I don't mean it to say it was confining, but that's just what it was. And it was, to me, it was very fun. And I was a very quiet, shy kid. I liked writing. I was particularly good at reading, at watching movies, at all kinds of passive entertainment. I was good at appreciating sunsets. I was the kind of kid that could sit out there and watch the sunset from beginning to end, all 20 minutes of it. I liked anything to do with music, especially piano. I liked working with my hands, doing long and tedious jobs. Some of you that have known me for a long time saw this big boat I built when I was in eighth grade in my freshman year, this USS Constitution, and I built the whole thing in my room, and I loved that kind of thing, painting all the little guys and, spending hours. Summers were long and lazy back in those days. I liked science, I liked research, I liked living a quiet, predictable life. I liked working with concepts. There were some things, though, that I wasn't really very good at. Leading anything, for example. I was not very good at leading anything. I didn't want to be in charge, and no one listened to me anyway, so it wasn't really a struggle. I wasn't good at working with children. I was the youngest one in my family. My parents didn't particularly have little ones around. They didn't listen to me either, so I didn't know much about working with children. I didn't do any speaking. I didn't particularly like crowds at all, but certainly not being in front of them. I was kind of awkward at personal relationships. The one with Valerie was the first one that I succeeded with. I had a couple of friends. It was the kind of guy that had one or two friends. And God often has plans for us that have nothing to do with our abilities. And now that I've described what I was like, I look at myself, and here I am, a father of 11, and I never have the alarm set at the same time for 2 days in a row. Our house is bustling and busy. It's fun and it's loud. It's always something different. There are seldom any 2 days that we have dinner at the same time. Seldom two consecutive days that we do that. Sometimes our house is tense and frustrating, but most of the time it's funny, it's charming, it's friendly, it's busy. The common thread in all this is there's people everywhere. And God taught me to work out physical, personal relationships. Didn't God know that I was one of the few that had the gifting to be a hermit? I could actually have pulled that one off. But he had other plans for me that was beyond my understanding of what I could do. I joined this little nonprofit organization called AFHE, and within like a year, this was less than a year, we were leaders of this conference. It was 8 weeks, okay. Yes, it was less than a year. And it wasn't Valerie that signed up for it either. It was me. And we ended up being leaders in this organization and really kind of kicking off the new phase for this homeschool conference, which we were leaders of for 17 years. I was president of the organization for a little piece. I was vice president for quite some time. But we were leaders in there for a long time. And from my growing up, what I understood of myself, I had no natural talent for that at all. But God knew more about me than I knew about myself. We started this prayer meeting 11 and a half years ago, I think it was. Just this prayer meeting in our house. And out of it, it turns into a church in just a few months. I liked music. I liked pontificating on theological things. I even liked reading theological textbooks. But if you've ever noticed, that has almost nothing to do with running a church. And I had no, as far as I knew, abilities to do it. God seemed to enjoy putting me in circumstances where he would call on talents that I didn't have, and then he'd create them on the spot for me to do what I needed to do. What is my point? It's really the same point. Don't limit yourself and what God will make you into by what you understand of what you can do. Allow him to create in you what you need to do the vision he's going to give you. Because if you keep him in your box, you keep him in the man-sized box, your own ideas of yourself, why do that? He's a creator. He can do anything he wants with you. He can make an army out of a valley full of dry bones. He can make you to be whatever he wants. Let him be the one that defines the expectation, that defines the vision. Now, I don't mean to say that there aren't ways in which God used the talents that we have. I mean, I got to teach 11 kids to play piano. That was a lot of fun. That part, you know, there are things that that we're going to get to do that do rely on our talents. But there's a lot of things that we had absolutely no way of preparing. Do you think Esther, when she was growing up, was thinking about preparing the most important, you know, features, you know, characteristics of her life so that she would be qualified to compete in a beauty pageant and become the next queen of the king so she could save her people? She didn't know what all that was going to look like. I'm sure that she thought she was quite unqualified for that. But that is exactly what God made her to do. And he gave her what she needed at that time so that she could do what he called her to do. Don't limit God to your view of your abilities. Don't limit him to what you think is possible. Be willing to accept a dream, a vision from him that's bigger than that. And when you put God into the man-sized box, we rob him of being who we all rob ourselves of being who we are destined to be. Expectations for ourselves could also be, all of this can apply also to expectations for our families, expectations even for our country. In our families, God is big enough to create in our families the vision that he gave us. To start with, some of you young people and how you interact in your family, do you believe that God can create something sweet and special in a relationship between you and brother and sisters in your home? Do you believe that God can create that even though you can't see how it's possible? That he can create something beautiful, something magical in a relationship between you and your brothers and sisters? Moms and dads, did God give you a vision for your family that never really happened? Or that you see kind of fading away? Do you believe that he's still strong enough and big enough to bring it? Because he can make something out of nothing. And I just want to encourage you that that vision was from him. The power comes from him. And let him have your expectations again to raise it to that point. Remember, Abraham had a vision for his family he was never actually going to see until he died. But we can see that it came true. It wasn't so long after he died that Jacob started having lots of sons, and we begin to see the beginning of the nation. I think there are dreams he's given us that we're inclined to give up on because we don't understand how it all is going to work. We don't understand where the things that appear to be impossible, how they're going to happen. But I just felt that God wanted me to encourage you. There's life in those visions, and let God put it there. And our job is not to make the impossible vision come true. Our job is to stay connected to him and let him do it. The second point is really related to God telling Abraham, after Isaac now is born, few years later to take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And the point that I think he's bringing to us from that is if you let God have your stuff and your dreams and even the things that he gave you to fulfill his promises, he'll do more with them than you could accomplish with them yourself. Now, I'm not going to go through in detail the story of Isaac and Abraham on the mountain on the sacrifice. And don't worry, kids, we're not going to do any child sacrifices. But let me ask you a point. Let me ask you a question, because I think this passage is often misunderstood to me, and I want to make sure that you don't think I'm saying what is a common misconception. Did God intend for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Did God intend for Abraham to come back down the mountain without him? No. We often look at this, have looked at this passage as God wants me to give up what special thing he gave me so that he can do something more in me. Well, there is some place for sacrifice in our life, but this story is not what, that's not what this story was about. There's no scenario in which Abraham comes back down the mountain without Isaac. Not in God's mind, because he was fully intending to stop him if he started to kill him. And if he didn't start to kill him, I don't know what would happen, but he didn't die then. So God was not meaning to take Isaac away. What God was after was a reshuffling or a verification of priorities in Abraham's life. That even the thing God gave him to fulfill his promise was going to be less important to Abraham than the relationship with God himself. That's what he was adjusting and looking for. He was looking for that priority setting. God wants us to place him above all other good things. Above all the other good things in our life. Even if they're things that he gave us, in fulfillment of a promise. There's only one place that God is willing to occupy in our hearts, and it's first. And this is a story that's about all about that. Even in the era and the time of fulfilling of promises, are we going to be diligent to keep him in the first place? To keep him in the place that he needs to be. That's the place that he wants to occupy. So when I say something like, are you willing to give God your stuff, like your car or your clothes or your G.I. Joes, I'm not saying that this passage is saying you should go and sell those things and do without them. That's not what God wanted from Abraham with regard to Isaac. He wanted Abraham to continue raising Isaac, but he wanted him to do that with the right priority in his heart about who was number one. So, with that in mind, are you willing to let God have your stuff to do his plans with it and not yours? Are you willing to let him have control, to have the place in your heart above all of the things that you have in your life? Your cars and your houses and your clothes and your G.I. Joes. Anybody have G.I. Joes? I know somebody that did. Wish it was somebody else. Your Legos, your cell phone, ouch, iPod, your computers, your books, your backpack, all of these things that we have. Are we willing to let God have all of that for his use instead of giving them the highest place? How about your dreams, your visions for what you want to become? Are you willing to let him redefine that and readjust that? A lot of times we end up becoming something we didn't expect. And if God is the one redefining it, it's a good thing. Are you willing to let God have control of your reputation? Willing to, in a sense, put what is good for your relationship with God above what is good for your reputation? Are you willing to let him have even your physical abilities, your dashing good looks, your all of the things that make you well known, well liked? Are you willing to let him have your job? Are you willing to put
your relationship with him above what is good for your position or your job or the team that you participate on? Are you willing to let him have your home and your furniture, your bed, your TV, your brand new two-bedroom, two-bath refrigerator. Yeah. The things in your home that you like, are you willing to let him have all of your stuff to do what he wants? Are you willing to have the relationship, let him have the relationships in your life? Relationships with the important people in your life. It doesn't mean that you don't have them anymore. Again, God's purpose wasn't to take away Isaac from Abraham. God's purpose was to reorient the priorities. So God's purpose, I mean, is not to take away the relationships in your life. It is to reorient your priorities for them. Are you willing to do in these relationships what might jeopardize them, but is what God wants you to do? To do something they may not like, but that is what is good for them because it's what God wants you to do. Is that clear? Are you willing to do the hard thing, to tell them the hard thing, to do something that may be difficult to say because it's what God wants out of the relationship? Sometimes you end up giving up relationships with people that you love to do something like Natalie did. Natalie gave up with the relationships with all of us here so that she could go and be the missionary where she is. And she gets to see us 8 weeks out of the year. And surely it gets lonely sometimes, but she put a priority above these relationships with what God gave her to do. So as a practical suggestion, all of the stuff that we have, carry them loosely. All of our possessions, carry them loosely and consider them as really borrowed, as really things that God gave us for a time to be used for what he wants. Consider your home as something you're renting from God. Consider your relationships as a precious gift from God that are for the purpose of whatever he wants to do in that other person's life. Consider your money as something that is to be used for his goals, for his ends. And treat your reputation even as a gift from him to be used for his glory. And above everything else, value your connection with him. Always the most important and most precious thing in our life. And make this the thing that you defend beyond everything else, your connection with him. So today, two simple lessons. First is allow God to set your dreams according to his expectations and not ours. And the second is be willing to give him back anything. Be willing to give him back anything, even what he gave you, so that you can put him at the center. Let's pray.